as a father, I have noticed that I'm more sensitive in dealing swiftly with sin in my kids' lives when I see them falling and in some of the same sin pattern areas of life that God had to wrestle out of my life that were a stronghold in my youth. For instance, when it comes to ungratefulness and entitlement, these were big areas of sin in my own life as a young punk teenager. And I say that just really cutting right to the chase. I can look back and I go, I was an ungrateful punk. I really was. Entitled, I thought my parents owed me everything. If you would have asked me at the time, I wouldn't have said acknowledge that, but looking back, that's definitely how I was acting. Those were big sin areas in my life, and I'm massively ashamed of them now, but I'm thankful that God has dealt with them, especially when I came to faith in the Lord at 18 and he began to deal with them. So I'm sensitive. When I begin to see those things rearing their ugly head in my kid's life, I'm like, hey, you know, I want to deal with it right away. So at Christmas time or on our kid's birthday, Melissa and I have always worked to correct these areas of sin when we've noticed them even beginning to rear their head in our kids' lives, and try to coach them up even when they're young. Like, whatever gift you get, you need to be grateful. You need to tell grandma and papa how thankful you are, because we don't deserve anything. So just the fact that you're getting something, you need to be thankful. And I am thankful my kids have been a lot more responsive to our instruction than I ever was to my own parents' instruction. And I even spend time with my kids explaining some of the shameful ways I used to conduct myself so that they might learn from some of the similar mistakes and how God worked to grab hold of my life to bring me to a place of surrender so that I might walk with God the way that he desires me to. Now that we are beginning just to near the end of Hosea's prophetic word to Israel, warning them of sin and danger that they're headed towards, he mentions Israel's familial resemblance concerning certain sin patterns that God worked out of their father, Jacob, who later became Israel. Whole nations named after this father, Jacob. Jacob, God worked in his life in the past to get rid of deceit and bring him to a place of brokenness and surrender so that he might walk with God, walk with the Lord as he desired. And so too, God would work in Israel's current deceit and bring her to a place of brokenness and surrender so that she might walk with God as the Lord truly desires. So God is working. He's been announcing to bring Ephraim and eventually even Judah to a place of brokenness and full surrender, where he would renew them and they would walk the way that God has always intended. Now, where Israel is at currently in Hosea's day and where Jacob was at in his day might not be exact parallels, but there is enough of a resemblance that Hosea begins to reflect upon Israel's past so that she can see how God worked in Jacob. The pattern and the way in which he worked in Jacob's life is going to be the same pattern and way in which he begins to work in Israel's life in Hosea's day and age and in the future. And as we've seen throughout our time in the study of Hosea, the primary thrust of this prophecy concerns the northern kingdom of Israel, which is referred to more often than not as Ephraim, which means double fruitfulness. And we have recounted how the northern kingdom has given themselves to fertility gods in an effort so that they can be fruitful in the land. And so it's an ironic term that God is giving them. He's calling them Ephraim, calling them doubly fruitful. And the reality is they don't have any real fruit spiritually to show for it at all. They've run after Baal and Ashtoreth and foreign powers, Assyria and Egypt. all while still taking the name of the Lord, swearing oaths in his name, saying that they belong to him, and yet they're worshiping these gods. And this is why the last verse of chapter 11, verse 12 of Hosea 11 says this: Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One, who is faithful. Yes, Ephraim calls on the name of the Lord. We've seen that throughout our time in the book of Hosea. But they are bowing down to the altar of Baal, the altar of Ashtoreth, in an effort to be fruitful. They are trusting in their alliance with Egypt and Assyria for their security and safety in the land, instead of trusting the Lord to be their defense. And so they are not worshiping the Lord. They're not worshiping Yahweh in spirit and in truth. They take his name, but they've come up with their own means of worshiping him. They're worshiping God on their terms, their way, in a way that pleases them. And a lot of people can claim to worship the God of the Bible, and they can even apply the term Christian to their own life. But just because someone claims to worship God and claims to be a Christian does not mean that they're actually worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You can say a lot of things, you can make a lot of claims, but it doesn't mean that you're actually really worshiping God in truth for who he says that he is, approaching him the way that he actually desires. You'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. You're like, well, how do you worship the Lord? Well, you start listening to what they do and how they approach God, and you're like, that's sinful, man. What are you doing? In John chapter 4 and verse 21, Jesus is speaking with a woman at the well. He even began to reveal certain things about her life, helping her come to the end of herself, helping her to deal with her sin appropriately. She starts to perceive that Jesus is more than just a man. She's like, I think this guy, he's got to be a prophet or something. Turns out he's the Messiah. But Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And that's the question she wanted settled. Everyone in Samaria says, we worship here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews say in Jerusalem where we're supposed to worship, which is where they were supposed to. The temple was there in Jerusalem. Verse 22, he says to this woman, you worship what you do not know. They made it up. You were supposed to be coming to the Lord at the temple. That is the way God prescribed in the Old Testament you were to approach him. He says, we know what we worship. The Jews know what they worship. They're going to the right place, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And you'll recall, even in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were going to the temple, and they were worshiping. They were quoting Bible verses. They were going to the right place. They weren't yielding their self to the Lord in truth. They'd honor him with their lips, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And the Samaritans had a heart full of zeal to worship God in the wrong places, but they were not worshiping God on his terms, bowing down to all sorts of other things. And so in the southern kingdom, Judah, there was still a group of people worshiping the Lord, worshiping Yahweh and drawing near to God and walking with God in spirit and in truth. They were not bowing down to idols. They were going to the temple as God prescribed and desired for his people. And they were offering up his appointed offerings. That's how you were to approach the Lord. His presence was there at the temple. And if you were to approach God, you had to come through the sacrifice that he appointed. There were only certain sacrifices, all of which pointed to Jesus. You would offer those up, and then you could receive atonement. And even though Judah was still characterized as walking with God, Judah needed to take heed of what was happening to Ephraim in the north, lest they too fall into the same temptation and sin, trusting in their own wisdom and idols, worldly powers, rather than in the Lord himself. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's just true. It's really easy to point the finger and be like, oh, they're blowing it. You're like, well, you better take heed. You could end up blowing it too. You can get caught up with sin and all sorts of shenanigans too. We'll see just in a moment here, Hosea predicts a time when even Judah will fall and God will have to punish all of Israel for falling away. Verse 1 of Hosea 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Now, to feed on the wind and to chase after the east wind speaks of futility, of where the northern kingdom has begun to put their trust. And the word for feed in the Hebrew, it literally speaks of grazing. Just think of cattle or deer grazing out into the field. And so to feed or to graze upon the wind is to speak of a futile act. They were feeding upon false idols, pursuing them, taking their full in from them and on foreign powers. We're going to trust in Assyria. We're going to trust in Egypt. And they were feeding upon things that had no real value to sustain them or nourish them in the long run. It was going to leave them empty-handed, malnourished. And so, you know, you could just imagine just trying to chew on some wind. Like, how much nourishment are you going to get out of that? Not much, you know? Not much at all. It leaves you empty and with nothing. And this is what idolatry ultimately leaves you with. Nothing. And to pursue the east wind speaks of destruction. The east wind would bring in heat and drought and blight the land. Ephraim's idolatry has them so deceived that they don't even realize that they are pursuing destruction. They're pursuing destruction. And therein lies the deceitfulness of sin, because the reality is, brothers and sisters, anytime we run after sin, we are pursuing destruction. We are pursuing something that is ultimately at odds with the way that God created us to live, how He desires us to function, and will destroy us in the end. Think of sin in the garden. Think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit, ultimately, if they partook of it, wouldn't give them life. It would give them death. It would usher in death and destruction and desolation. But they were deceived into thinking, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to help me out. It's going to bring deeper satisfaction in life. It's going to bring about greater wisdom. And the thing that they took into their hand was a lie. It was a lie. And they partook of it. Sin is a lie. It is a lie. Idolatry is a lie. Sin is a lie. And it just properly follows, if you are pursuing falsehood, which sin is, and destruction, which sin is, and idolatry and sin are falsehoods that lead to destruction. When you pursue these things, you will, by default, surround yourself with more lies and more desolation, more falsehood and more destruction. Covenant with Assyria is a lie that will ultimately lead to Ephraim's own desolation. They're not going to become doubly fruitful. They're going to be left desolate. The oil that they're carrying down to Egypt isn't going to provide them with safety. Ultimately, the Egyptians are going to carry off even some of their dead bodies, and they'll be buried down in Egypt. It's not doing anything that they think it's going to accomplish. It's going to ultimately surround them with more falsehood and more destruction. And if Judah is not careful, the southern kingdom is going to fall into the same trap, and charges of captivity will be laid against them as well. And we know that this ultimately happens. The southern kingdom's carried away by Babylon, while the northern kingdom is carried away by Assyria. In verses 3 through 5, Hosea begins to reflect upon the deceit in their father Jacob and how God wrestled with him to a place of brokenness, bringing him to a place of brokenness and surrender, which is what Hosea desires for Ephraim and for Judah even now. And so what does he do? He turns the clock back on their history and says, hey, remember Jacob? Let's take a look. Verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. God is showing the northern and southern kingdoms their family resemblance to their father Jacob when it comes to the deceit that they're surrounding themselves with and how God is going to have to work to chasten them and bring them to a place of brokenness and surrender to himself. Hosea is using the name Jacob, which means supplanter, in a very pointed fashion. Even while God chose Jacob, the secondborn, over Esau, the firstborn, he chose him from the beginning. God revealed through the way in which he worked in Jacob's life that the deceit in approaching the Lord and how Jacob went about laying hold of this blessing was something that would need to be dealt with. It's not an exact reflection. You know, Jacob being where he was at that time and where Ephraim is at this day and age that Hosea is speaking, but they are close enough in resemblance for Hosea to use and to begin to press in. And so Jacob, which means supplanter, or literally heel catcher, he brings this up because Jacob was holding on, right? He was named this because he was holding on to his twin brother's heel as he came out of the womb. And that name, Jacob, or supplanter, or heel catcher, becomes a euphemism for tripping someone up with deceit. And Jacob deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing. You recall, he put goat skin on his arms and hands and some on his neck, and he put on his older brother's clothes so that he could smell like him. Isaac was growing dim in the eyes. He couldn't see well, and so he came on in. He said, hey, you sound like Jacob, but it smells like Esau. And boy, you sure are hairy like your brother Esau, so I guess it's him. And he gets duped into giving him the blessing. And he did this after he had tripped his brother Esau up by getting him to sell his birthright for a bowl of red chili stew, some good red chili stew. Verse 35 of Genesis 27, it says, but he said, that is Jacob's father Isaac, to Esau, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, this speaking of his name, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? There was a blessing reserved for Esau, but it's not the blessing what would come to the firstborn. That was now going to go to Jacob. The name Jacob and the word supplanted in the same verse there, in verse 36, they share the same root word and meaning. Because Jacob was surrounded in deceit, he had to flee to the regions of Haran. He ended up having to go up there. Why? Because his brother wanted to kill him. So his mom thought quickly, and it's like, you need to get on out of here, and you can go find a bride up there. That was the right thing to do. So he ends up going on up there, which is the region of modern-day Syria, and actually coincides with where ancient Syria bumped up to Israel. So just think about this. Here's Jacob in his history, caught up with deceit, surrounded with deceit, He has to flee. God's going to work in his life, and he's actually fleeing into the same area where when Israel's taken into captivity, God's going to begin to work with them because they're caught up in deceit, and God's going to begin to bring about some changes so that they could be brought back to the promised land renewed, just like he did with Jacob. God had to deal with Jacob in a foreign land as he reaped the consequences of deceiving his brother, seeking to kill him. And Jacob was there for some 20 years before heading back to the promised land. And yet, God still had a work to do. He was there 20 years. There's still a work to do in Jacob's life. It's like towards the end of it all, he's finally being brought to a place. And Jacob's name would be changed to Israel, which means Prince with God. The change in Jacob's name from supplanter to Israel, Prince with God, would indicate a change in nature and a surrender to the Lord. And this is what Hosea desires to see in Ephraim and in Judah, in Israel as a whole. God needs to do a work to bring about a change so that you can walk with the Lord the way that he desires, so that you could be renewed before him and enjoy his presence. The change in name came when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And he was still fearful of his brother Esau when returning to the promised land, so he sent all sorts of gifts ahead of him to appease his brother in an effort to make peace. But that is not where Jacob needed to rest his hope. He did have a promise that God would bring him back. He did have a promise that the Lord would defend him and establish him. And Jacob's hope needed to rest in the sovereign Lord, who promised to protect, provide, and secure him in the land. This transformation of a renewed trusting in God alone and his promises alone needed to transpire in Jacob's life so that he could return to the promised land and walk with God in the land as the Lord desires. And all of this is not only pointing forward to God ultimately bringing Israel back from Assyria into the promised land, but even still, there is coming a day. Even though Israel is in the promised land right now, we know that Israel will again be displaced. And God will use a time of trouble to shake Israel to her core so that she will come to the end of herself, be brought to a place of brokenness, and come to recognize that Jesus is her Messiah. Jacob needed to be renewed as one who prevails with the Lord and holds tightly to his promises. I'm not even saying that Jacob like wasn't saved before, but you can begin to see why Hosea is leaning into the reality of this history with their father Jacob. He's going, look at this is what you guys are dealing with, and this is what the Lord's going to be doing in the future. Jacob must cease his striving with the Lord and become one who prevails. But how did Jacob prevail? And that's a great question. And we want to take some time to reflect upon that, because from a bystander perspective, it seems odd to say that Jacob struggled with the angel and prevailed, because if I was just standing there, right, you know, it's like it's some MMA fight going on right here without a, you know, octagon around. It's like it's Jacob and the Lord, and they're going for it. If I was watching it, I would go, it looks like the Lord won. It looks like the Lord prevailed, because Jacob got his hip knocked out and he's limping. But the text says that Jacob prevailed. Genesis 32, verse 19 says, so he commanded the second and third and all who followed the drove, saying, this is Jacob sending gifts ahead to appease his brother. In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So Ephraim, keep in mind, is appeasing Assyria in Egypt with gifts in an effort to preserve her own life in the promised land, just as Jacob is seeking to appease his brother with gifts to preserve his life as he begins to enter the promised land. Verse 21, so the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. All night long, this wrestling match. And you and I know that the one whom Jacob is wrestling is none other than the Lord himself. And if God wanted to, he could defeat him in a second. In less than a second. He could just speak the word and he'd be done. He could have broke Jacob at any moment, but God was working through the wrestling. He's working through the turmoil with Jacob. This wrestling match that Jacob is having with the Lord so that he can enter into the promised land the way that God desires him to. He is doing that just as God would work through Ephraim's wrestling with God in captivity outside the promised land so that they can come to the end of themselves and enter back in the way that he sees fit. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. I'm like, yeah, I don't call that much prevailing. Right? If it's just me watching, I'm like, how is that prevailing? It is prevailing, and you'll see why. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, that's Jacob, this is the Lord, like, let me go. Jacob refuses to let go. He's broken. He's clinging to the Lord. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. How did Jacob prevail and receive God's blessing? By being brought to a place of brokenness before the Lord and in weakness, clinging to the Lord alone as his sole means of blessing and hope. That's how he prevailed. That's how you and I prevail as well. We get brought to a place of brokenness. We recognize our own weakness, but we just cling to the Lord and go, God, you got to bless me. I can't do it on my own. That's how Jacob prevailed. And this is what leads to Jacob's name being changed to Israel. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And he says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Not only do I believe this is a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God, I believe it's a Christophany too. I think it's Jesus. He's wrestling with Jesus. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. The path towards entering God's blessing, the path that leads to walking with God as he desires, is the path that brings someone to the end of themselves, the path that leads to brokenness and an emptying of self and the relinquishing of any other false means of appeasing the world around us, trying to survive in our own strength, in our own wisdom, trying to achieve security and peace on our own terms, as we finally come to a place of utter surrender to the Lord and we just cling to him alone and his promises alone as our means of hope. That's the path to blessing. That's where we have to come to. It's got to happen personally in every believer's life, right? going to trust him alone for salvation, obviously, to get me into heaven, but in every area of my life, every area, God, you have to be my strength. I'm going to trust you to bring about the changes. I'm going to trust you for the wisdom to navigate my life. Every believer, and we're constantly just in process, I think, of God wrestling with us till we finally get to a place where, like, okay, God, I surrender. Yeah, please do this work here. I'm going to trust you. I need to trust you in this area too. It's got to happen to every one of us personally as believers. It's also going to happen prophetically for Israel as a nation. That's what Hosea is pointing to. Israel, as Israel comes to an end of her wrestling at the end of the tribulation, ultimately, Israel will come out on the other side, you know what? Clinging to the Lord Jesus. Israel will come out clinging to Jesus alone. And guess what, brothers and sisters? On a national level, Israel will see God face to face. They will see the face of the resurrected Christ returning for his earth to set up his rule as he comes for his people. And he will come to rescue and secure his people, to rescue Israel and secure them in the promised land. That's beautiful. He's going to work to do that. Verse 6 of Hosea 12, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." God's help, or Jacob coming in the form of, God's help for Jacob comes in the form of captivity. It comes in the form of captivity. Assyria for Ephraim, Babylon for Judah, and in the future, Israel is once again going to flee. And we know when. Jesus tells us when. When the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is revealed, Jesus says, head for the hills. Get on out of there. You're going to need to run. Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see," get this, here's Jesus, "when you see," future tense, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." It's not something that was fulfilled in the past. It wasn't fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. It is still something future. "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back in to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake." And I believe the election there is speaking of God's election of Israel, speaking of his nation, his elect nation. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." It's only going to comprise just this 7-year period. And what Jesus is talking about here is this 3.5-year, this great period of tribulation that intensifies once the abomination of desolation is shown. In the future, Israel will be dispersed once again. Israel will be chastened once again because she will be surrounded in deceit. They will have bought into a lie that this guy, this Antichrist, this one who promised, you know, "I can shore up this covenant for you," and Israel's going to be allowed to rebuild her temple. Israel will be allowed to engage in sacrifices once again. And there'll be a man at the forefront of it all that will sign a 7-year deal that will strengthen a covenant for Israel to be able to do all this stuff again. And they're like, hey, this is our Messiah. This is him. But it's a lie. He's a false Messiah. Their Messiah has already come. It's Jesus. And they will be surrounded in deceit with a misplaced hope in the Antichrist, and God will use this terrible time to bring Israel to repentance, and he will use it to bring Israel to a place of brokenness where they will turn in faith to their Messiah, Jesus, and they'll cling to him in truth, and they'll cling to him alone. Verse 7 of Hosea 12, a cunning Canaanite, literally it's a deceitful merchant, deceitful scales in his hand, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Oh, really? I mean, how deceived are you? You start thinking, like, I'm really not that sinful. I'm doing pretty good. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Ephraim was experiencing some material increase, even through her own deceitful practices at this juncture. And they were cheating people on the market, using dishonest scales, and, wow, I'm really prospering. Lies are helping me to prosper there. Oh, I'm bowing down to Baal, the fertility god. I guess it's working. I'm becoming fruitful. And while all this was taking place, Ephraim is worshiping a false god in Yahweh's name. All of this is going on. And they're experiencing some prosperity, enough that they're like, well, I guess, you know, things are good. Well, it's not going to last long. It's not going to last forever, which goes to show you that just because someone is prospering materially, it does not mean that the Lord's blessing is actually upon them. It doesn't mean that. And it's unfortunate because almost in this day and age, that's how a lot of the world, and unfortunately a lot within the church, begin to think of God's blessing. I think it is possible for God to bless someone physically and tangibly and materially on this side of eternity, and it actually can be from the Lord. I think that that's possible. But that's not always the case. And sometimes it's just an equal one-for-one deal. Like if you have material blessing, that must mean you're blessed from the Lord. And it actually might not be the case. You could have someone who has a lot of material blessing and they are not blessed by the Lord. They are not blessed by the Lord at all. And the opposite's also true. You can have someone who's really poor and yet they're rich in the Lord. They're blessed by God. We know that even some of the remnant in Israel, the northern kingdom's past, they were poor, and yet they were very blessed. Remember how some of the prophets had to be hidden? Because King Ahab, under the influence of his evil wife Jezebel, they're like killing the prophets and stuff. And Elijah's like, I'm the only one left. You know, what am I going to do? And he has to be fed bread by ravens. They were blessed. King Ahab was eating it up. He had money. He wasn't blessed by the Lord. He had material wealth. It didn't mean that he was blessed. They had difficult lives, these prophets. Elijah had a difficult life. And if you were just to look at their life from the exterior, it would seem like, well, maybe they're cursed. Boy, if you bought into this whole prosperity gospel nonsense, you would go, wow, they must be really cursed, you know. God must not love them. No, he loved them greatly. He loved them greatly. And you know what? Even though they were poor, they didn't go hungry. God still provided for them. He took care of them. Their blessing was in the Lord. It was in knowing him, in seeing his daily provision, and watching God show up 100 different ways in their life. In verse 9, God reveals his intended plan for Israel, his plan for deliverance. Ever since God brought Israel out of Egypt, it has been his desire for Israel to dwell with him in their midst and enjoy his fellowship, which all of God's appointed feasts speak of. It speaks of God's redemption, his desire to dwell with them and for Israel to commune with him. And Hosea even seems to be emphasizing here the Feast of Tabernacles. He talks of dwelling in tents. God himself dwelt in Israel's midst in a sanctified and holy palace tent, the tabernacle. God's Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, and all of Israel dwelt with God, who was living in their midst, there in tents. God was encamped with them, and they dwelt with the Lord in the wilderness. And at the return of Christ, guess what? The true and better fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is going to take place. Christ will return. He will secure his people. He will purge Israel, and he will regather them and renew them in his presence, and they will dwell with him there in Jerusalem. And who knows? Maybe even that first true and better Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel is gathered with the Lord Jesus, maybe that will even be in some tents. Who knows? I don't know. I do know that Jesus is going to come again. Their sins are going to be atoned for, and Israel is going to be gathered before the Lord's presence. Christ himself, they will see him face to face, and they will dwell, all of Israel will dwell with him there in Jerusalem. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to. And this has been God's desire. This is what he wants of Israel. I want to dwell with you. I want you to commune with me. Verse 10 of Hosea 12, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Hosea is saying that he's not the first prophet to speak of God disciplining Israel in rebellion, and God working through it all to bring Israel back to a place of renewal. Just as we've already seen, the symbols that have been given in the witness of the prophets, especially in regards to just Jacob's life, right? Moses wrote that down. God had Moses write that down, and already we can see in Jacob's life, there was a picture of what God was going to do to renew and regather him back to himself. It took place, I believe, in a historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. That took place in real time and in real history, but it also has prophetic symbolism pointing us forward to another real, actual event that is going to happen in the future, where God is going to work in Israel, wrestle with Israel, bring them to the end of themselves, and bring them once again in a renewed state before his presence. It's all of that was symbolically pointing us forward, Jacob then, to what God was doing in Israel during Hosea's day and the tribulation. God's making it clear for sure. He is making things absolutely clear in his word. The question is, will Israel hear? God makes it clear, but is Israel going to hear? Right? And that's true across the board. God makes his word very clear. The question is, will people hear? It's very plain. It's very clear. People just don't want to hear because men love darkness rather than light. This is why we hear the repeated phrase again in Revelation, again and again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Right? Let him hear what the Spirit is saying. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Verse 11, Hosea 12. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. These are locations in the northern kingdom that have false places of worship. And Gilgal actually marks the place where Israel crossed into the promised land. That's where they encamped, at Gilgal. And they set up memorial stones there, you remember? Memorial stones, there were some even in the water where God parted the water, and then they had some on the land. God brought us into the land faithfully. He's going to disperse our enemies. He's the one that secures us in the land. And these stones will be here so that you can remember that, reflect upon that, live that way. And what have they done? They set up an idol there instead. Now they're worshiping a fertility god there. a golden calf statue. So it's a place of false worship. And as a result of turning away from the Lord and failing to trust in his power and his promises, the very lies that these idols that they are trusting in, they're going to be turned into heaps of ruins. They're going to be buried in the furrows and ruts of the field. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Hosea is recounting the beauty of what had transpired. Jacob, their forefather, was sent off to Syria. God used at that time where he was sent off, even when he was working to discipline him and bring him to the end of himself, what did he do? He also secured for him a bride. That's a beautiful thing. Yeah, Jacob had some problems and things that God was going to do to work in his life, but he also used all that in a good way in his life too. At the beginning of Hosea, we are informed of how God tells this prophet to go and secure a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Hosea is to be faithfully loving to his unfaithful bride. Even when she walks away from him, Hosea, you remain faithful. And eventually, Gomer, his wife of harlotry, runs after other lovers, and she finds herself being brought to the end of herself and sold on the slave market. And Hosea goes back and purchases her. After she's all used and washed up, he purchases her back to himself so that she might remain and dwell with him safely for many days. Even after striving with Hosea and running from him for so long, that's what Hosea 3 pointed us to. Hosea's life was like a living parable, a living picture of where Israel was at with the Lord and his desire and how he was going to redeem and bring Israel back to himself. And it was ultimately reflecting what God would do through the Assyrian captivity, but ultimately what God was going to do still in the future with Israel and the tribulation and bringing Israel to come to know Jesus as their Savior. Let's just read Hosea chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter because it's a really short chapter. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel.'" This is his wife who's run off now, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you.'" Hosea's formerly unfaithful bride returns completely loyal and faithful. After striving and running for so long, she's broken and she returns to Hosea's covenantal care, just as Israel is going to return to the care of the Lord and the covenant that he's carved out for them in his son, to the new covenant. God will be faithful. He's purchased them back. Even after being cast out of the land for many days, it says, verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness." When? In the latter days. In the latter days, this is going to happen. It's going to take place. The book of Hosea is going to play an important role in the latter days. During the tribulation, many Israelites will come to grips with their own unfaithfulness. I firmly believe this. I think this book that we're reading is going to play a massive role in the life of Israel. They'll look to it, they'll read it, they'll see the prophecy contained in it, they'll see how they've been unfaithful and how God is using this to chasten them back to himself. They'll know their shame, it's going to be exposed. But through this magnificent book, Israel's going to come to see that their God loves them, and he's using this terrible time of tribulation to break them of their sin and bring them back to himself. And that's good news to lean in upon. Verse 13, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Moses was that prophet whom God used to deliver and preserve Israel in the wilderness. It was through this mediator of a covenant that God revealed his powerful and outstretched arm to deliver, and it was through this innocent mediator who willingly offered up his life in light of Israel's idolatry, right? Remember, Moses said, take me, Lord. Don't wipe them out. You could take me instead. Moses was an innocent party to the idolatry of Israel. He willingly laid his life down. This was the mediator whom God used to deliver them. And all of that was intended to point to the prophet whose ministry and role would be in a true and better likeness to that of Moses' prophetic role. And God says of him that all of Israel must listen to that prophet. And it's Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, speaking through Moses. A prophet like me is going to be raised up from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It's good. New prophet's going to be raised up so that anyone can draw near to the Lord. They're not going to die if they touch Mount Sinai. But you're going to have to listen to what this prophet says. When I put my words in his mouth, you have to listen, you have to obey. And if you don't, it's going to be required of you. It's going to be on you. Jesus is the hope and the prophet that speaks the true and better word of God, for Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh. He provides a true and better mediation of salvation, and he is the exact image of God in human flesh, and he did not just plead to lay his life down on our sinful and idolatrous lives' behalf. He didn't just plead, he actually did it. He didn't say, oh, take me instead, and then God backed off from doing it. He actually laid his life down for us. And if that didn't happen, then you and I would be in a very bad spot. You and I and all of Israel must come to that realization. He is the true and better prophet that provides a true and better means of salvation. Otherwise, if we remain in a place of sin and provocation against the Lord, it's going to be bad news. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. That's a very sobering verse to end our study. Thankfully, it's not the end of the book. It's not the end of the book. And for anyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, the reality is today can be the day of salvation for you. There's an area of your life that you've been wrestling with. Come to the end of yourself now and just say, Lord, bless me. Tired of trying to do things my way. I want to cling to you. I want to allow you to move. I want to allow you to lead. I'm just going to trust in your ways and in your promises, and you lead the way so that I can just walk with you. When we've been broken and brought to the end of ourselves and we're willing to cling to the Lord alone and his promises, then we're willing to walk with God the way he wants us to. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening and just an opportunity to worship you and to study your word. And God, we ask that you would have your way in our life. Lord, we do. We want to willfully surrender to you. We want to cooperate with your Spirit, and Lord, there's areas where we're wrestling. I pray that we would surrender sooner than later, God, so that we could cling to you and walk with you as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.